Well, good afternoon. Richard Riggins said to me a couple times over the years that I had the pleasure of spending time with him that any opportunity to teach the Bible ought to be regarded as a privilege. And I haven't always had that heart, and I maybe don't always have that heart, but I am thankful for this privilege, and I'm thankful for the topic, because I especially like the topic we're talking about this afternoon. My lesson's been entitled, The Firstborn Over All Creation. That's a statement the Apostle Paul makes about Jesus, taken from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And in my assignment, I was asked to address this question, is Jesus God? I hope that everyone in the room right now has what they can say is a, what they can know is a biblically grounded, founded answer to that question. However, it has been my experience over the past several years that is not always the case, even in the Lord's church. I have talked with men who hold positions of authority in the church. None of them that are here right now, who have entertained the idea or do believe that Jesus is a created being. I will tell you that disturbs me a great deal. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? So many people say so many different things about him. That was true during his lifetime. It continues to be true today. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, they will affirm insistently that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you probe, you will find that what they mean by that is that he was created by God. And so he's a son of God in a sense somewhat similar to the way we are sons or daughters of our Father. That is not what the Bible teaches. So in an effort to try to fulfill my assignment this afternoon, I'm going to do this in three phases, Lord willing. Let's look at some of the evidence for the deity of Christ. We don't even begin to have time to look at all of it. I have a book at home that's about 400 pages thick. It's not verbose. Time is not wasted. And it's devoted solely to this subject. There's that much material on the Bible on this question. God is that clear. We'll look at the evidence for Jesus' deity. We'll then take a look at Colossians 1:15, this statement where Jesus is called the firstborn, and note why it raises questions in people's mind and what Paul actually means by it. And then we'll take a quick look at how we can answer this question, which is a big one. Well, if Jesus is God, and of course God the Father is God, then how do we reconcile that with the fact that there is one God? It's a good question. And again, the Bible gives us an answer. So let's begin with some of the evidence for the deity of Christ. And we'll begin with one of the claims that Jesus made about himself, and that was that he was the Son of God. When he told the Jewish people, as well as the high priest, that he was the Son of God, what did they say he was guilty of? They said he was guilty of blasphemy. Now that is telling right there. The Greek word for blasphemy is blasphemia. And it means to speak words that injure the majesty of God. Words that are insulting toward God. And they are intended to be, at least much of the time, if not always. Now why would claiming to be the Son of God cause these unbelieving Jews to think that Jesus was guilty of speaking against God? Well, it would because of what they knew about the coming Son of God. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah had said the following, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call His name what? Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us what Emmanuel means, and what does it mean? God with us. So the Jews knew that Isaiah had predicted 700 years about before Jesus' arrival that when the Son of God, because he would be born of a virgin, he wouldn't be the son of a man, he would be the Son of God, son of a woman, but not the son of a man, that the Son of God would be called God with us. And you say, well, yeah, but that could be kind of symbolic, you know, God coming to man, revealing himself through somebody else. But two chapters later, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So now in the space of a short, very, very short space in the book, the prophet Isaiah has twice now said that a son is coming who will be called God with us. And in fact, he will be called Mighty God. Now, if you, do you go around calling someone who's not God, God? What happened to Herod when the people said the voice of a... They didn't even say he was the voice of the God. They simply said the voice of a God, and he let him do it. And what did God do? He was struck, eaten of worms, and died. So this is a big deal. God says his name will be called Mighty God. Now the prophet Micah had something to say on this as well. And this was the prophecy that the wise men, or pardon me, the leaders of the Jews had shared with Herod when he wanted to know where the Son of God, the Messiah, would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. This is Micah 5, 2. Whose goings forth are from of old. From everlasting. This one who's coming, who will be the Messiah, who will be born in Bethlehem, will be... He will have existed before he comes to earth. In fact, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now in Psalm 90, verse 2, what does it say? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In fact, if you do a search of that expression, from everlasting, at least this is true in the New King James, every single appearance of this expression applies directly to God or the quality he possesses, and which of course would be eternal as well, because anything he has will be eternal as well. This is never applied to a man. It's never applied to an angel. So the Jews had at least, and really more than this, but at least these witnesses to tell them that whoever came along and said he was the Son of God would be claiming to be God in the flesh. And therefore, not believing Jesus, they said he was guilty of blasphemy. In John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus told the people that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and they said, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? You're claiming to know what Abraham's thoughts were? You're not even 50 years old yet. You're not even an old man by our standards. And what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? Well, they took up stones to stone him. Because not believing him, they heard loud and clear, though, what he was claiming. I claim to be the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom Moses sent to Egypt. Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. 8 times in the Gospels, Jesus accepted worship. Now, this is very significant. When John fell down before an angel in the book of Revelation, and he did it twice, what did the angel tell him? Get up. When Cornelius fell down and began to worship Peter in Acts chapter 10, what did Peter say? Get up. But when people fall down and worship Jesus, what does he do? He accepts it. The same one who said in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4 to Satan, you shall worship who? The Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus forgave people of their sins. By the way, everything we're looking at right now is under this one heading. Jesus' words and his works. He did things that only make sense in the context of him being God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He called himself I Am. He accepted worship. He forgave people of their sins. Can I forgive you of a sin you committed against someone else? Not really. Not really. Jesus said, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, to the paralytic let down through the roof, son, your sins are forgiven you. To the woman who washed his feet with her tears, in Luke 7, 48, he said, your sins are forgiven. Those who overheard what Jesus did, they understood the implications. They said, who is this who even forgives sins? They said to one another in Mark 2, 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one. Because only the offended can forgive the offender. When Jesus said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven you, what was Jesus saying? He was saying, when you committed those sins, you were sinning against me. A claim to godhood, and the Jews heard it loud and clear. Jesus also said he predated the world. John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Now, there are two things to draw from that. And I know we're just going to verse to verse to verse to verse. But John 17:5, when Jesus says to the Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you. Now that's significant. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8, God said, my glory I will not give to another. God has a glory He doesn't share with anyone else, and yet Jesus says, I had a glory with you. So that's telling right there. But Jesus also says, I had it with you before the world was. Now there's only one being who existed before the world was, and that's the one who made the world. That is God. So that was a claim to deity when He said that on a number of levels. Point two, the Bible says twice that Jesus is equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. The Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we know that. He was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I wouldn't have thought to say it that way. And by the way, that expression, equal with God, in both of those passages, John 5:18 and Philippians 2:6, it is the exact same Greek expression. Isos theos. Exact same wording. So the Bible affirms twice that Jesus is equal with God. Now, you say, well, that doesn't say He is God. But doesn't it? What's it take to be equal with a human? Is an angel equal with a human? I know it's Sunday afternoon. Is an angel equal with a human? No, why not? Well, what's that? I'm getting deaf. Is an angel lower than a human? No, of course. Hebrews chapter 2 says that when Jesus became a man, God made Him a little lower than the angels. Angels are greater in power and might than are humans. 2 Peter 2:1-11. So an angel's not equal with a human. What about an animal? No, I'm thankful we got a no on that one. You know, now I could be wrong. I can't read the hearts of men. But I have to say, I've asked that question in a lot of places. And there has been what I'm afraid is a telling silence sometimes when I ask that question. It's okay if you love your pets. I'm not an animal person. That's fine. But what did Jesus say? He said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. Of how much more value are you, He said in Luke 12, than the birds. Mark 10, of how much more value are you than many sparrows. The animals ought to be cared for, ought to be treated well, but they're not equal with people. The angels are up here, the animals are down here. If you want to be equal with a human, you got to be a human. And if you're going to be equal with God, there's only one way to be equal with God. And that is to be God. Point number three. Jesus is repeatedly just outright called God in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now our Jehovah's Witness friends will be quick to say, well, yes, but there's something you need to know, and they might even open up their Greek Bible and try to show you, even though, and this is no insult to them, but most of them don't know anything about the Greek language, but they've been given a line, and they'll try to show you how that, well, John, if you look at John 1:1, he mentions God twice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, that's God. You and I are in agreement on that. And see here in the Greek, the word for God, in the Greek, it's preceded by an article. So it's a definite, it's telling us this is the definite God. This is the God. But the second God, and the Word was with God, there's no article in front of God there. See, that's why our Bible says a God. It's an indefinite God. There's a difference. There's Jehovah, the God, the Almighty God, and then there's Jesus, He's a God. He's this sub-being. Problem with that is, if they applied that logic throughout the rest of John chapter 1, we would be reading about a whole host. We would be seeing God in a lowercase g a lot of the time. They don't apply that even in their own, in the same chapter. They don't follow that rule. And that's not how the Greek language worked anyway. The Greek article is not like our word the or our letter word a. It's not how it operated. It's a complete misnomer. God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Gabriel told Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that John's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And John will go before him. Now, who did John go before? Yes, but according to that passage, who did John go before? Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17, John went before the Lord their God. Jesus' deity affirmed there. In John 20, verse 28, after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas sees him, and Thomas realizes that yes, Jesus is raised from the dead, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Romans chapter 9, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, there are many more examples we could cite, but I'll just cite those. Point four, not only is Jesus called God, but Jesus is called Jehovah, that is Yahweh. This is something, again, some of our religious friends will say. They'll say, well, yes, Jesus holds a high place. He's mighty God. The Father's almighty God. The Father is Jehovah. He's Yahweh. Jesus is not Yahweh. But the Bible affirms differently. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now this is John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. It's been said many, many times over the years, so I doubt I need to repeat it. But when we see Lord in all capital letters in our Bibles, what are the translators telling us? This is Yahweh or Jehovah. The most common name God uses of Himself in the Old Testament. Not the only name, but the most common name. This is the name that appears in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. I wish the translators had never used Lord. I don't know why they did that. It obscures what's going on. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, John was going to be preparing the way of the Lord. Now we know who John prepared the way of. He prepared the way of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, two verses later, it says, the glory of the Lord, when John's prepared his way, has prepared the way of the Lord, it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Well, what glory, what John preceded the Lord, he prepared the way of the Lord, and what glory did people see? John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When the glory of the only begotten of the Father was witnessed after the coming of John, what's Isaiah telling us? It's the glory of Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 12, if you want to turn to this one with me, Zechariah chapter 12, we have a prophecy here of Jesus' crucifixion and the people's response to it. Zechariah chapter 12, this is, notice verse 1, the burden of the word of who? The Lord. So this is Yahweh. So, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Starting in verse 2, behold. So we have Yahweh speaking. Let's go down to verse 10. He's still speaking. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. By the way, this is the only time the Spirit's ever called this in the Old Testament. He's called the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication. He's going to have a role to play in prayer. This is speaking to the Messianic age. Jehovah says, Yahweh says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they spoke in other tongues. Who sent the Holy Spirit that day? Jesus sent the Holy Spirit that day. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter said, Jesus sent the Spirit, which you now see and hear. So we have Yahweh saying, I'm going to send the Spirit of grace and supplication. And in Acts 2, Peter said, it's Jesus. But let's keep reading. Verse 10, after he says, I'm going to send the Spirit of grace and supplication, notice what else. This is Yahweh. Then they will look on me, whom they what? Well, who did they pierce? They pierced Jesus. What's the Scripture saying? It was Jesus who sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was Jesus who was pierced by men. But Jehovah said that when you do those things, you'll be doing them to me. Jesus is Jehovah. He is this one God. All right. Part of the one God. One more thing. I know some of you are taking notes, so I'll go ahead and hit these three points. If you go through the Old Testament, there are a number of places where a statement is made about Yahweh, and then when you go to the New Testament, that statement will be quoted and related to Jesus. For example, in Isaiah 8:13 and 14, it says of Yahweh that He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You go over to 1 Peter 2:8, and that's quoted concerning Jesus. In Isaiah 44:6, Yahweh is the first and the last. Three times in Revelation, Jesus is the first and the last. In Isaiah 40:10, it says of Yahweh, His reward is with Him. Revelation 22:12, of Jesus it says, quote, His reward is with Him. Now those are word for word. There are many other instances we could point to if we didn't just go with word for word statements. Could anyone say those sorts of things of you and me? No. They were said of the one true and living God, and in the New Testament they're said of Jesus, and that's telling. Jesus is the one true and living God. Finally, point five, Jesus created all things. And of course, it's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 says all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says all things were created by Him, or through Him, that are in heaven and are on earth, etc. So, God created all things. Jesus created all things. There's only one conclusion we can draw. There is one more passage I would like to look at. Colossians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there with me. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. The church at Colossae was being exposed to some false doctrine which was minimizing the importance of Christ and threatened to draw them away from Christ really entirely, effectively. And notice in verses 8 and 9 what the Apostle Paul says of Jesus. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I know some of you in this room have heard me teach on this subject before, so if you've heard me ask this question before and you know my answer, I'll ask you to refrain from answering. Anybody could answer this one, I guess. When we hear the word Godhead, what has been our traditional use of the word? Trinity, I heard someone say. Isn't that how we normally, I think that's how we normally use it. We use God to refer to maybe the Father, and then Godhead to refer to all three. I don't know when that got started, but in all my studies, I have found no biblical support for it. In fact, every appearance of the word Godhead in the New Testament, it's from a number of different words, but none of them mean the triune God. None of them speak to a plurality or anything at all like that. The word Godhead in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, is the Greek word theotes. It looks a little bit like the Greek word for God, theos, theotes. And here is how, I've got three different lexicons here. Here is how they define theotes. And this sounds kind of, I know these can be kind of hard to follow. I have the benefit of having them here in front of me, but try to hang with it if you can. Theotes means the state of being God. It could be translated the divine character, the divine nature, could be translated deity or divinity. Another lexicon says, this word means the nature or state of being God. Another says, deity, that is, the state of being God. What we have in the word Godhead is kind of an old-fashioned use of this, I don't know if we call that a suffix or not, but a more modern version of that would be this, Godhood. This is not speaking to the Trinity. We're not being told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that in Jesus dwell all the fullness of the Trinity bodily. That doesn't even make any sense. What we're being told is that in Jesus dwell all the divine character, all that makes God, God, His nature. In other words, and notice, it's all the fullness of the deity. And by the way, that's how many other translations render it. The New American Standard, the NIV, the RSV, NRSV, ESV, they all render this fullness of deity or fullness of the deity. So if you can, study it on your own. You can do that. But if we can get away from this thing of using the word Godhead that way, we can't be perfect, so if you want to keep using it that way, you know, that's your prerogative. But it's not what the Bible means. The Scripture is telling us that the divine nature, divinity, whatever makes that true, Jesus had it. He didn't just have some of it. He had all the fullness of it. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus had, even when He was here in bodily form. Okay. So, John, how do we reconcile that with Colossians 1:15? And I think if you were looking with me in Colossians 2, you'll just be able to look right over the next page. Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, you know, if I were to just look at my New King James, what I just read, I'd think, well, I don't see any problem. But if you're reading from the King James, Colossians 1:15 says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In fact, the New King James and the NIV are the only translations, the only major translations that I am aware of that render this the firstborn over all creation. I won't list them, but I have six translations here, five here in front of me, that all render this phrase, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Do you see why this verse gets some people? This is the first verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses will show you to prove their doctrine that Jesus was made by God. It's their go-to verse. They'll say, see, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. In other words, He was the first thing that God made. Now, God made Him, and then through Jesus, He made everything else, but God made Him. He's the firstborn of all that's been created. And if this verse existed in a vacuum, I'd probably nod my head to that. I'd say, sounds reasonable to me. The problem is this verse, well, it's not a problem, but it's in the middle of a book with all kinds of pages, with all kinds of information. And what have we seen already? There's gobs of evidence, not just suggesting, but stating outright that Jesus is not created. He's from everlasting. He's God. Well, then what does this mean? Well, number one, whenever we see the word of, that can have different meanings. We heard how of, I think, can have different meanings about 20 years ago in the political world, but it can have different meanings. Matthew 9:34, Satan is called the ruler of the demons. I don't know if... I'll go ahead and mention this. I don't know if it's worth doing it, but... This word, this is genitive, is the word. The Greek, Koine Greek language, nouns fell into about five different categories. Their language was very different from ours on a number of levels. Five different categories, and depending upon what function a noun served in the sentence, you would write it differently. In other words, in our language, if a noun is the subject, you say, John goes to the store. How do I know that John's the subject? Well, he's the one performing the action, and he's at the beginning of the sentence. But if I put John at the end of the sentence, like in a sentence like this, I'm going to go visit John. Now, I spelled John the exact same way. Greeks would even change the spelling of names. I just spelled John the exact same way, but it's not at the beginning of the sentence, it's at the end of the sentence. And now, what grammatical function is it serving? He's the direct object. We put the direct objects at the end often, We put the subjects at the beginning often. Word order means a lot in English. It did not serve the same function in Greek. When we see of creation in Colossians 1:15, creation is in the genitive, and that's important because there is no word of in the Greek there. The word of, there's no preposition in that sentence. But when a verb, when a word is put in the genitive, the of is implied, so that's how we translate it. And I've probably said too much already. But we have lots of other examples where nouns are in the genitive, where it speaks not of being part of something, but of ruling over something. Matthew 9:34, Satan is the ruler of the demons. Well, the demons is in genitive, but he means he's the ruler over the demons. Mark 15:32, Jesus is the king of Israel. What's that mean? He's the king over Israel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. It's in the genitive, the world part. But it means he's the god over this world. Multiple examples of this. This is why some of the translators have rendered it over all creation instead of all creation. But notice, even in context, it doesn't make sense to say that Jesus is the first thing made. Because what does the next verse say? For, because, that's what the Greek means, because by him all things were what? If we take 1:15 to mean that Jesus is the first thing made, then we have Paul saying that the Son was the first thing made because he made everything. It doesn't make any sense. Of does not mean he's a part of the creation, nor does firstborn indicate a beginning. When we hear the term firstborn, we automatically think of birth order or something beginning or being the first of a thing in order, but it had more meanings than just that. What privilege did the firstborn have, the firstborn son under the law of Moses? Yeah, he received the double portion of the inheritance. He held the place of status and primacy and privilege in the family. And because that was true, this word firstborn came to be used in that way, where it had nothing to do with what order you were in birth or coming about, but rather what order you were in rank. Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn speaks to status. Jeremiah 31:9, Ephraim is my firstborn, God said. Well, he doesn't mean that literally. He had said all the way back in the days of Exodus that the unified nation was his firstborn. Now he's calling Ephraim firstborn. Oh, we've got a discrepancy in the Bible. No, we've got God speaking to how Ephraim is privileged and valuable to God. He's my firstborn in that sense. And in Hebrews 12, the last I'll mention on this particular thing, Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that when we come into the kingdom of God, Hebrews 12, let's start in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, what? Who are registered in heaven. Dwayne, I don't know if you'll remember this. Dwayne Stoops. I was teaching a class, I don't know if it was Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, at Ozark, maybe a full 20 years ago, maybe a little bit more. And this passage came up. And I said, before the congregation of Ozark, that the firstborn is Jesus. I mean, right, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn is Jesus. And Dwayne raised his hand and nicely said something I'd never heard in my life. He said, well, the firstborn's us. Well, I wasn't sold at that moment, but I never forgot what he said. And if I just looked at the language more carefully, it would have been obvious. What does it say? To the church of the firstborn who is registered in heaven? To the church of the firstborn who are. In other words, this firstborn, there's more than one. Is it possible to have more than one firstborn? Even on a physical level, is it possible to have more than one firstborn? No. You can only have one literal firstborn, but it says when we come into the kingdom of God, we come into the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Well, who are the firstborn? Well, the same people whose citizenship is in heaven. The same people who sit in heavenly places, who've already got one foot in heaven. It's Christians. Well, how can Christians be called the firstborn? We certainly weren't raised from the dead. We haven't even been raised from the dead yet. We certainly were not born again first, we've been many Christians preceding you and me, and yet we can still be the firstborn. Why? Because we can hold a place of privilege in God's eyes. We have an inheritance. The word firstborn does not inherently mean the first in order. As we see right here in the Word of God, as was said earlier, the Bible is its own best commentary. When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he is saying Jesus holds the highest place over God's creation. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, with about 7 minutes, I'd like to address that final question. If Jesus is God, which He is, but we also know the Father is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but to God," when in fact he had lied to the Holy Spirit. That's not the only way we can demonstrate the Holy Spirit is God. So we have Jesus, we have the Father called God, we have Jesus called God, we have the Holy Spirit called God, and yet the Bible says over and over again that there is one God. How do we reconcile this? I'll give you my best shot. If we go through Scripture, we notice, for one, that all three are said to be part of the creation. In Job 33, I believe it's verse 6, could be verse 4, I don't have it right here in front of me. Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me." Well, now who made you and me? Well, it was God, but the Spirit is said to have made him. So we have the Bible testifying that the Spirit made us. Of course, it testifies the Father made us, and we've seen already it testifies that Jesus made us. All three, it says, made us. Throughout Scripture, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, their names put together in close succession. I will tell you, you know, it's different for everybody. Sometimes when you're talking with someone who was not raised in the church, and they were struggling with this issue of water baptism or whatever it might have been, and they'll tell you, you know, this is the verse that did it for me. And sometimes you think, huh, that's the verse that did it for you? But we're all different. We all think different. When I was studying this subject, trying to nail down what the Bible teaches about Jesus, one of the things, it was circumstantial, but it seemed very significant to me, was the blasphemy angle. Why are they calling Jesus a blasphemer if he's only claiming to be a created being? That doesn't really seem to add up. But also, I saw all these instances in the Bible where the Father is linked right up with the Son and the Holy Spirit. 14 times I've found so far. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You mean we're supposed to baptize people in the name of God and then these two other created beings? Or a created being in this mystic force, as some people believe? That seems a little weird. John 15:26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Each of them is mentioned twice there. But all three are working together. 1 Peter 1:2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Again, which is all through the New Testament. Why is it that Jesus and the Spirit keep being connected with the Father? Well, they're all called God, but how can there be three and yet one? Well, I don't think this is something we can understand completely, but we can know it's true and maybe have a small understanding of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. There's a lot we could say on it, but we'll just choose this. I'll just choose this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says of you and me, well, of the brethren there, but it applies to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many Dwayne Proudfits do we have? There's one. And yet he, as is the case for every human being in this room and in this world, is made of how many parts? Three. There's this thing called a spirit, this thing called the soul, and this thing called the body. We are made in the image of God. And a part of that appears to be that we are tripartite beings, just as is God. Now, these three are blended in some way in me right now. I don't know how that works. I know that when I die, the spirit will have left my body. We're told that. When the spirit leaves the body, I will be dead. Now, when my spirit leaves my body, my spirit will be here. Don't ask me about the soul. I'm not quite sure how all that works. But my spirit will be here. My body will be here. How many John Morrises will there be? There will be one. But I will be in two different places at the same time. You say, well, your body's not really you. That's not what the Bible says. We go throughout the Old Testament, and every time they bury the body, what do they say? They bury the person. It may not be true every single time, but most of the time. He was gathered to his fathers. They buried him here. You say, well, that's just a figure of speech. Is it? What does the Scripture say? This is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. No one in this room is going to heaven without a body. This body is going to resurrect, says the Bible. Your body is just as much a part of you as is your spirit or soul. At least a body is just as much a part of you. My body will be here. My spirit will be here. Two different places, simultaneously, and yet there will just be one me. Now, if that can be true of me, can it not be true of the God in whose image I was made? Now, being someone who's not very mechanically minded and who doesn't really understand how hardly anything works and who doesn't try, I'm at peace with an explanation like that. I have observed that some who are wired to understand how a thing works, who have that gift, this can be more frustrating to them, I think, than it is to someone like me. They say, yeah, but I don't understand. How does that? I don't know how it works. But do you believe you're a spirit and soul and body in one? You can be separate? Yeah, I believe that. You know how that works? No. Well, then we can believe this too. We don't have to be able to understand it to believe it. I don't know how the bodies are going to resurrect, but I know it's going to happen. I don't know in all respects, hardly at all, how God can be three in one. But if I can be in different places and yet be one being, so also can the God who made me. And that fits with what Jesus said, because what did Jesus pray to the Father? He prayed, Father, that they may be one as we are. Here I am on the earth, you're in heaven, and yet even now we are one. There is unity. We are three in one. God is three in one. And if we'll live Him while we're here in the flesh, one of these days, we're going to understand it. I appreciate your time.